If you have a Bible, open with me to Romans 15. As you know, the Bible has a variety of what they call literary forms. You have history, true history, not myths. You have occasionally poetry, songs, letters, laws, theology, and a lot of practical living principles. So in this morning study, we're going to look at three of those good practical principles that we can take with us and live with us in the next few days. Romans 15 has already been read to us. So the first of these principles is there starting in verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We that are strong. Strong here is talking about spiritual maturity. Because when a person is saved, he is born again. And like a baby that is born, we begin to grow. We start young and weak, and hopefully we grow strong and mature. Notice Paul includes himself. We that are strong. Help those that are weak. Now, weak would mean like new believers, but also afflicted believers. They're not as strong as they used to be because maybe they're going through a physical affliction or financial problem, an emotional struggle. They're not as strong as they used to be. This would also include Christians that should be stronger than they are, but they have delayed their spiritual maturity. You got it? It's like that even in the natural realm. Have you ever met a person, let's say, that is 15 going on 10? In other words, is not as mature as he or she should be at that age. And then you meet someone same age, but is 15 going on 25. Mature beyond his or her years, they have really grown. Now it's like that in the spiritual realm. Some Christians are born again and they start growing very quickly. They're very dedicated. Other ones, they get bogged down. Bible says they're bogged down by the cares of this life, so they don't grow as much. And other ones, they don't read the Bible as much. They're not as interested in growing, so I guess you could say they have lazy, delayed maturity. So they are like weak. I remember when I was studying to be a preacher many years ago, we had a man like that in our church that should have been more mature than he was. In fact, he was rather immature for his age. And he was always going from big problem to big problem and never seeming to make any progress. And I was talking to the pastor and he says, "Kurt, remember this when you become a pastor. There are some people you just have to carry and kind of get behind all the time. They're never making much progress." They would fall into the category of the weak here. So he says, we that are strong ought to bear with these that are weak. And he says, bear with the scruples. That's sometimes translated as weaknesses. This is what he referred to in the previous chapter. This would include, for example, Christians that are overly scrupulous. They are overly strict on certain things of ethics or morality, right and wrong, more than they need to be. They're perhaps legalistic. He talked about Jews that were now Christians that still wanted to keep some of the kosher laws. These would be certain areas of weaknesses. They haven't matured enough to see that those laws are no longer binding. They're free to eat certain other foods. But weaknesses here includes other things that we all have. All of us have some spiritual weakness, one area that's not our strength. We all have some area of strength. We all have an area of weakness. It's also like that in the natural realm. For example, I am convinced from the Bible, every Christian has one area of spiritual weakness that we would call a besetting sin. Now, that's an old term. What does that mean? It means some sinful habit you keep falling back into. The devil knows your weakness. And you fall back into that, and then you repent of it, and you say, Lord, help me. It's your besetting one that you keep falling into. And it varies from Christian to Christian. With some Christians, it's a bad temper. Other ones, that's not their problem at all. It's maybe stretching the truth with exaggeration and then becoming lies. And they say, I know I have this tendency. And yet, that's their weakness. And it varies from person to person. And you may know someone else's weakness and this his besetting sin. And it's easy for you not to sympathize with him because you say, well, that's not my problem. I don't lose my temper. Yes, but maybe your besetting sin is something else. And he has no problem with that. You see how it works in the body of Christ? So when we see another person's weakness, we need to remember, I have a weakness as well. So be patient with that person. Or as it says here, let those that are strong bear with these other ones' weaknesses. And maybe he'll be patient with you as well. Now, it's similar with something else, irritating habits. All of us have that, some little tick we do, something we say that maybe annoys someone else. And that particularly happens in marriage. A spouse has to learn to get along with these irritating habits of your husband or your wife when you get married. And those that are planning to be married in a few months will realize after the honeymoon, some of these weaknesses come out. So what does a spouse have to do? Learn to bear with the weaknesses and habits of the other person. Bear with them. Put up with them. Be patient. Be tolerant. And it says here, bear with, that also includes to help them out in that area. Not just point out where they're wrong, but to help them with that, to pray for them. Let me read you these verses. Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what it's saying there is you might be strong and spiritual in an area, and another Christian falls in a certain area. Don't jump all over him. Bear with him patiently. And it even says gently. And that's how you bear one another's burdens. God made the strong in order to help the weak. Now here's a good illustration. In the Army or the Marines, they have the buddy system where you enlist and you go through boot camp and they assign you a buddy so that if you have to enter combat, your buddy will help you and you can help him. And we have some noble veterans here that can shake their head, right? That is very important in combat. For example, let's say you have been wounded on the front line. Your buddy will come and pick you up and carry you on his back to safety. That's the buddy system. But who knows, maybe 6 weeks later, it'll be reversed where the one that was once healthy, now he is wounded. Brethren, we are all buddies in Christ's army so that we can help one another. If we are strong, let's help the weak and the wounded. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. For if one falls, the other can lift him up. Here's something else to remember. You may be the strong one. Use that strength to help the weak one because later you might be the weak one. For example, you might be physically afflicted. You might be in the hospital. And in marriage, for example, the husband tends to be stronger than the wife, but there are times that he's afflicted, he needs the wife to care for him. So you see, it goes both ways. Be patient with the weak person. For example, in a family, needs to learn whether we have different ages of children, we need to be patient. The little ones can't run as fast as the older ones. I grew up next door to a family with two boys, one my age, but the older brother had polio. He was never able to stand or to walk, let alone to run and play baseball, but the other boys in the neighborhood, we always wanted him on the team. We didn't leave him out of the games. We bore with his weakness. And that's the way it should be in the body of Christ. We are a church family, and we need to bear with the weaknesses and realize you might be strong, you might be spiritually mature, But someone on the very same row here today might be a new convert, might be struggling. You need to bear with his weaknesses. Now, these verses came to my mind a few years ago when I was a pastor. There's a man in the church that came to me and said, I really wish you would preach more in depth because I really know theology. Boy, I love that theology, Kurt. And he says, why do you sometimes preach something so shallow? And I said, it's because we have some new believers in the church. We also have some unbelievers. We have some that are struggling, that are hurting. And I don't want to always preach predestination in the Trinity. And he wanted the really deep stuff. And I said, wait a second, you were once a new Christian. And I used this analogy. I said, I'm like a mother having to feed a big family. I have to prepare my sermons with some strong meat for a hungry husband, like a mother will do. But also for a child that's on a restricted diet or for a little baby. So I look out here and I see strong, weak, young, old, struggling. And so I prepare my message at different levels. That's kind of what I said to that man here. Remember, you may be strong, but you were once a weak new convert. It says in the book of Hebrews that certain people need to be fed kind of baby food. Other ones, strong meat. The strong meat are the stronger Christians. Now, it's like this in the natural realm. Parents are stronger than their brand new babies. In fact, babies are very weak. They can't do hardly anything except cry and need a diaper change and need a hug. But wait a second. The parents are strong with the weak children. One day, those roles will be reversed. As you go through the stages of life, the parents become old and weak, and now those little babies are full-grown adults that are strong and need to care for their weak parents. So you see how this changes. The strong should help the weak. And in so doing, it says here, let us, each of us, please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Edification means to build a person up. So that's our first practical principle this morning. Bear with others and build them up. The second basic practical principle is found in the next few verses. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The strong and the weak. Has it ever occurred to you Jesus was the strongest person that ever lived? You might say, no, those weightlifters in the Olympics. No. Samson was far stronger than them. He could lift up the equivalent of an 18-wheeler truck with just one hand because God gave him that extra strength. But Jesus was more strong than that. Think about it. He could heal anything by just touching a person or just saying something. He did these miracles that showed far more strength than any mere man, even Samson. He was the strongest man that ever lived. But the Bible says when he became a man, he also took on some of our weaknesses. He got tired. He had to sleep. He had to eat. But we see his spiritual strength. He was God in the flesh, dealing with sinners with all sorts of problems. And yet, have you ever noticed the patience of Jesus? You don't find Jesus losing his temper. Oh, he got mad at the hypocrites, but he didn't lose his temper. Think of all the people that came to him. Imagine how patient Jesus had to be with the apostles. Oh, they were not the great spiritual giants. They kept making mistake after mistake. Peter especially would put his foot in his mouth, take it out, and put the other foot in. Always saying the wrong thing. Jesus was very patient with Peter. He was strong, bearing with the weaknesses of others. And we're told here and elsewhere, he was our great example as well as our great Savior. Now, there are some things he's an example of we should follow, but there's some things he did we can never imitate. He was the sacrifice for our sins. We could never do that. But he was an example. Listen to these words. 1 Peter 2. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. 150 years ago, an author used those three words to write a best-selling book. In his steps, we are to follow the example of Jesus in this area of bearing with the weaknesses and sins of others. Notice his attitude in the Gospels. He showed patient love for sinners. The Jews and the Gentiles then were not nice angels. They had hypocrites, they had sinners, they had prostitutes, they had thieves, liars, whatever. Just like us today. And yet Jesus showed patient love for them. We should show that as well. We need to show grace. What is grace? Undeserved kindness, undeserved love. God showed that to us in Jesus. We need to be like that as well. You say, like with who? Well, how about members of your family, people you work with, neighbors, people you find it hard to get along, people that flaunt certain sins and they'll throw it right in your face and you know that's wrong, that's evil, it's hard to work with them or to be in their presence. Be like Jesus. For 33 years, he walked in this sin-filled world and showed patient grace. We are to follow in his steps and show grace to others that they don't deserve. Acts 10 says he went around doing good. He put their needs above his own. Think about it. All day long, over and over again, for those 3 years of ministry, people kept coming to him to be healed. Probably they knocked on the door late at night, and it says that hundreds would come to him. Have you ever noticed? From early in the morning till late at night, and even after sundown, Jesus was patiently healing people in need. You never find him turning someone away and saying, no, it's too late, I'm tired, come back tomorrow. He never gave them a bill. And there was never a problem he couldn't answer. He helped them out time and time again. And we should be like that too. We should be not selfish, but selfless to be the servant of others. Never turn them away. My dad used to have a little proverb and said, son, never turn down a cry for help if you can help that person. Now that's what Jesus did. People would come to him, help, help, I'm lonely, I'm hurting. Could you heal me? Hundreds of people, and Jesus was like that. He came to serve. In fact, he said this. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for sin. Book of Isaiah predicted Jesus and called him the servant, the suffering servant. We are to follow his example, this book of Romans tells us. We are to be servants like he was a servant, to serve the weak, to serve the unbelievers, to serve those that have irritating habits. We are to put their needs above our own. We should cultivate a spirit of servanthood. Have you ever known a Christian that is like that? Chances are, however, they don't advertise it. They don't walk around with a little badge, hey, I'm a servant. No. They usually work behind the scenes in such a way they serve other people, and only God knows it. They don't wait to be asked. They don't stay to be thanked. They serve behind the scenes. I'll give you an example. There's about half a dozen of us remember her. Anybody remember? Connie, you remember Bessie Perry? A dear little old lady. She was here, I guess, 2 or 3 years when I first came, and then I had the privilege of doing her funeral. She died at the age of 87, had never been married, no children, no grandchildren. She was always serving in the shadows in this church and elsewhere. And at her funeral, this building was absolutely packed, even though at the time we had less than 50 members. We had to set up extra chairs. At her funeral, people were standing along all the walls and sitting on the floor. And I remember asking people, how'd you know? And people came up with tears and said, she helped me when I was sick. She brought me a bowl of soup. She babysat the children over and over. They said, she used to do this. And most people didn't know about that. It's like that lady in the Bible, Lydia. When she died, everybody showed up. She made me this dress. She made me this gown. She made me this apron. This dear lady was a servant in the shadows, imitating Jesus. Let us imitate Jesus as well. who didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. Look at what else Paul says here. He quotes an interesting Bible verse. This is from Psalm 69, and he applies it to Jesus. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then he's also an allusion to Psalm 89, where it says, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached your anointed one. What does reproach mean? It means to be insulted. Jesus was insulted. It wasn't just people come up to him, oh, you're the Messiah, the Master, I want to follow you. People came and insulted Jesus. They made fun of him. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he was a hypocrite. They even saw him ministering in a friendly way to the drunks and the harlots, and they said, well, you know, birds of a feather flock together. I guess Jesus is just like them. He's a drunkard. That's what he is. They made fun of him. They laughed at him. They told Jesus jokes just like the late night comedians do on television and on the internet. They insulted him. They made fun of him. How did Jesus respond to that? He didn't respond with insulting them back. He didn't say, hey, two can play at this game, buddy. You know, back to you, in your face. No. He absorbed them. The reproaches of those that reproached you fell on me. And this is an example for us. This is what Paul is saying. Let's get back to how Jesus took these reproaches and insults. This is an often overlooked aspect of Christ's atonement. He suffered all this time, but especially toward the end. Even on the cross, people were insulting him, making fun of him. They were saying, you say you're the Messiah, come down from the cross and then we'll believe you. You're the Messiah. And then when he said, I thirst, they said, he's calling for Elijah, Elijah. They made fun of a dying man. How did Jesus respond? He could have simply said, Father, send angels down and wipe them all out. Or he could have said, a curse be upon all of you, and lightning would have struck them. He didn't do that. Instead, he prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He suffered and died for us, but he also took insults for us. He was laughed at. He was whipped. Bible says people spat on him. He took all of that. He took it lovingly and did not repay it. There's the example for us. When people insult us, let's don't insult them back. Let's absorb it out of love like Jesus did. Now, here's something that I want to inject at this point. He took all those insults from them then. But ever since then, people have been insulting him, making fun of him. Think of all the insults he took from you before you were converted. You say, wait a second, Pastor Daniel. I never made fun of Jesus before I became a Christian. I was a nice boy, a nice girl, grew up in a Christian family and read my Bible. I never told those jokes or made fun of Jesus. We insult Jesus in another way rather than just with words that are conscious insults. We insult Jesus when we simply ignore Jesus. You say, how is that? When we ignore Jesus, what we are saying is, he is not worthy of my attention. He is Mr. Nobody. I don't want to think about him. So what about Jesus? This is more important. It's like when we're walking down the street and we just see some little piece of dirt in the road. We don't pay it any mind. We ignore it. And that's how people treat Jesus. They ignore him. They are devaluing him. And that's an insult. The angels are not like that. Every single one of their thoughts and words is about the holiness of Jesus. And if that's not our attitude, ignoring him is insulting him. But he absorbs it because he loves us. So think about how he absorbed your ignoring him and your insulting him before you became a Christian. And he did it because he loves us. We should follow this example. Again, 1 Peter 2:23 says this. When he was reviled, that means insulted, he did not revile in return. That's our second lesson this morning. Let's imitate Jesus. Okay, our third practical principle from Romans 15 is this. Learn from the Bible patience, comfort, and hope. Look at verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, Paul has just quoted Scripture there in verse 3, Psalm 69, but he's also writing Scripture. And what he says here is, the things that are written in the Bible, Holy Scripture, are written for us, not just to feed our mind, but to warm our heart, and we can put them into practice and learn patience, comfort, and hope. Now notice he's making this application from the Old Testament. Now let me make an application there. Some Christians sadly have a tendency to ignore the Old Testament and just go for the New. Paul is here saying, this Old Testament scripture has practical application for us today. The Old Testament is not irrelevant. Yes, certain laws have been fulfilled and do not directly apply to us today. Even in those laws, there are principles that apply to us today. For example, over in 2 Timothy, Paul quotes a verse from the Old Testament. It seems obscure. It says to the farmer, when you have an ox out in the field plowing the cornfield, let him eat some of the corn so that he'll keep doing better work for you. And Paul says, is Paul just giving agricultural advice to farmers? He takes the principle from that law and applies it in another area. And the area is, he says, you all have an ox in your church. The pastor, feed him and he'll do a better job. He takes the principle and applies it elsewhere. In the same way, brethren, learn how to not only look at the stories in the Old Testament and the New, but to draw out from them certain principles you can apply in your life. We need the Bible, the whole Bible. It's very practical. Now, let me show you a couple of verses on this. Hold your hand in Romans, turn to 2 Timothy. One of these verses is very well known, but we often forget the rest of it. And the next verse, turn to 2 Timothy 3, somewhat parallel to what Paul is saying in Romans 15. 2 Timothy 3, 16, all Scripture, that's Old and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, you could say, and is practical for doctrine, such as theology, for reproof, that means to point out someone's sins, for correction, to show them the right way, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God gives us the Scriptures to study in order to live righteous lives. It's a very practical book. Let me give you an example of this. Study the Bible and look for the practical applications, such as what Paul is doing, such as what I'm doing now as I'm preaching. Here's an example. Ever since last July, it's been a whole year now, we've been studying the book of Genesis on Sunday nights. And if you miss it, please pick up the CD or consider coming on Sunday nights. Here's what we do. Each week, we look at a whole chapter. We give a brief summary of it. We explain some of the hard verses. And then we conclude with 15 or 20 minutes of practical applications. Each week, I give 5 practical applications from that one chapter. Sometimes it's not easy to get 5 practical applications, but think about it. 50 chapters, 5 applications per chapter, that's 250 applications. Would you be able to do that? When you study the Bible, and I hope you do every day, are you able to get those practical applications? There it says here, whatever things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So what do you look for when you study the Bible? Here are 4 things that help you get the practical lessons. Number 1, the commandments and prohibitions in the Bible. Do this, don't do that. Secondly, the examples. But have the wisdom to know what are the good examples to follow and the bad examples to avoid. Thirdly, the promises and the warnings where God says, I will do this. Some of them are unconditional. Other ones are conditional. I will do this if you do this. But then, in addition to the wonderful promises, there are the warnings where God says, don't do this or else. And he warns us for our good. And then number four, the principles. How do we draw out of the Bible various principles, like principles of wisdom? The more you study it, you'll see how the New Testament does this when it quotes the Old, like what Paul is doing here. Learn to cultivate the wonderful exercise of drawing principles out of the Scriptures. You can put them in your pocket and you can take them to work with you the next day. Now notice briefly as we conclude, three of these blessings that we can derive in this way of looking for the commandments and the principles and the promises and examples. Number one, he says, through this, we learn patience, and then secondly, comfort, and thirdly, hope. We need patience. Now, that's not just patience with someone we're hard to get along with, though it would include that. Patience here means endurance. Be able to stick with something, to keep on keeping on. Maybe you're in a situation it's hard for you to keep up. You feel, I'm about to give up. Get back in the Word of God and you'll find others who are on the verge of giving up. And yet God helped them. That'll be encouragement to you. You derive patience from the Word of God. Secondly, he says comfort. And comfort here means encouragement and strength. Encouragement means courage in. God puts courage in you. When you're fearful, when you're worried, we need that encouragement. Where do you get it? Get back into the Bible. And when you find how God gives courage to his people. Thirdly, he says here, hope. Hope is not simply a wish. Hope is when you have the assured confidence God is going to give you and do what he has promised. And it will come to pass even when it looks hopeless. Then Paul concludes this section, verses 5 and 6, with a wonderful benediction. Now may the God of patience and comfort, which he has mentioned in the previous verse, grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he'll continue in the next section about how we relate to one another in the church and in the body of Christ. I hope you've seen this morning's very practical lesson. The Bible is given to us to help live the Christian life unto God in these three practical areas. So what do we do with them? Jesus once said, go and do likewise. Brethren, these practical lessons are given to us so that we may walk the Christian life following our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, your word is indeed very practical. Help us to put it into practice every day. In Jesus' name, amen.